Okay, so it's James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 on page 858. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you.
One of the characteristics of humility is the tendency or not to listen to what others are saying, isn't it? So setting aside for a moment basic politeness, if you believe that you have a great deal to learn from someone, then you will hang on their words, won't you? I had the privilege of meeting someone a couple of days ago that I thought knew a very great deal about a particular mission topic that I had little knowledge of. And frankly, I could have listened to this guy speak for hours and hours and hours. It's a friend of William's. You can ask him about the guy later, perhaps. And it was just fascinating. I wanted to question him and get as much as I possibly could. But of course, the opposite is true. If you don't think that anyone has anything useful to say as you deal with them, if this particular person you're talking to is somehow beneath you in your thinking, then you're very unlikely to listen to whatever it is they do say, and probably they will have to capture your attention before they can even have a glass of water, let alone engage properly in conversation. You know how it is sometimes as you're in that kind of social setting? And you're talking to this person. In fact, there's an advert on the TV that describes this just right now, I think, where the setting is that, I think it's an advert for food or something, but the setting is that they're at a party and this poor host is engaged with this guy that just wants to talk about rubbish collection. And you can see how her mind and eyes are drifting anywhere, and she manages to grab her husband to take over the conversation. Well, very sadly, that kind of attitude of I'm not interested in what you've got to say, we see it all over the place. We see it not just in the social setting as I've just described, but we see it in families where couples don't listen to each other because actually they think they've got nothing to learn. Or where parents and children don't ever listen to one another to understand actually what it is the other is talking about because neither think they've got anything to learn. We see it in social settings, as I've just described. And we see it in business as well, where people just don't bother to have their time wasted. But perhaps most importantly, that sense of I've got nothing to gain. Most importantly, we see it with God. Where people don't listen, we don't listen to what God has to say, because very often we don't think we've got anything to learn. We think we're sorted, we've got it nailed, and if we're not well, he's not going to have the answers. And we may not articulate it like that, but certainly our actions would indicate that way. In fact, the sheer rebellion of human beings is all about refusing to listen to God, going our own way, doing our own thing. The Bible describes that as sin, where we pretend either that God isn't there or that he doesn't matter and that what he's said to us and what he's got to say to us are irrelevant to our lives. So we turn, I often illustrate it this way, we go our own way, we put our own thinking and our own priorities and yeah, we'll pay him a little bit of lip service from time to time, but really... And the act of becoming a Christian is to recognize that is the wrong way and that I need to turn and bow to him as Lord and listen to what he has to say and put it into practice. That act of being born again, of being changed in my heart, of having a whole heart renewed so that I no longer have a heart, as the Bible describes it, of stone where I'm set my own path, but a heart of flesh where I'm renewed and spiritually alive and willing, somehow capable of listening to God. That act of becoming a Christian, of being born again, is what Jesus came to achieve for us by dying on a cross, taking the punishment for that rebellion. And that decision to listen to what God has to say is what James has been talking about all the way through this letter that we've looked at over these last couple of months. And the point he's made again and again is that we shouldn't just be paying lip service or listening or even do the polite thing of let God's word wash over us. Rather than that, James tells us that we should be hearing what God says and putting it into practice. Just flick across the letter of James with me and you'll see what I mean. We saw it in chapter 1 there when he encourages us to ask for wisdom. Pick it up in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything because he's double-minded, looking both ways. He's unstable in all he does. Oh, we saw it later on in chapter 1, where he picks it up and challenges us to, again, the Bible is like a mirror. Verse 22, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Because anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do it what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We saw it in chapter 2 with the hypocrisy of discrimination. Look at there again at the beginning of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you, sit over there on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We've looked at all this stuff in past weeks. We see it again and again throughout the letter when he describes how our faith is poignantly shown by what he says. The chapter 3 is entitled in the NIV, Taming the Tongue, but you get it all the way through. This idea of being willing to listen and take God seriously is what he's homed in chapter 4 and then on here this morning into chapter 5. Last week we saw, as James challenges us in verse 10 of chapter 4, that actually you could summarize a lot of this stuff with these words. Verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves, says James, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does that humility look like? Well, we saw last week that he describes humbling ourselves in terms of our attitude towards others, our humility towards others, and not judging them. But also he described our humbling ourselves in our attitude towards ourselves. I show whether or not I'm humble by what my ambitions are and how I treat the future. Whether I arrogantly say I'm going to do so and so, or whether I humbly say, well, I'm bowing to Jesus as Lord. This is where I'm going, I think. But you know what? He can change that if he wants to. And this morning we're going to pick up the third how-to of humbling ourselves. And I think in many ways it may be just as challenging, if not more so. This morning we're going to look at how to humble ourselves with money. Remember as we start this chapter together this morning, that the very final phrase in chapter 4 was, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Then he says, picking up chapter 5 and verse 1, count the future cost. Count the future cost. Pick up verse 1 with me and you'll see. Now listen, says James, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Well, if you want to capture people's attention, then you start with a sentence like that, I suppose. It's about as direct and alarming as an introduction as it can be. If you're rich, says James, that is, if you're wealthy, then you must listen to what I've got to say here, he says. And as you listen to what I've got to say, there should be tears running down your face. There should be moans coming out of your mouth. Literally, you should be weeping and wailing and mourning. And if all of that sounds just a bit extreme, and let's be honest, it does sound just a bit extreme, doesn't it? Let's just note that what James is doing here is using the kind of dramatic language that some of the Old Testament prophets used as they issued their warning. He's doing it on purpose. All the way through James, we've seen resonance with the Old Testament. Well, he's doing it here in chapter 5 as well. It's the kind of thing that Isaiah said when he foretold the destruction of Babylon. We won't do it now for sake of time, but if you were to look back at Isaiah chapter 6, then you'd see there, Isaiah chapter 13, you'd see there he's foretelling the destruction of Babylon, and part of his instruction to Babylon is weep and wail and mourn. And you can see that, can't you? As Babylon is going to be destroyed, as ultimately it was, well, to weep and wail and mourn would be appropriate. Or it's what Amos says when describing the overthrow of Jerusalem. There's this terrible passage where Amos says, describing the temple, he says, you've got the temple singers, weep, wail, mourn, silence. Because you've been overthrown. It's very dramatic. And James is deliberately using that language because it's the language of God's judgment. Now, as we read chapter 5, verse 1 this morning, you might feel just a little bit alarmed by that kind of judgment, but probably not too alarmed, most of us, because, well, most of us don't count here, do we? Anybody want to put their hands up and say, I'm rich? No, I didn't think so. We don't tend to put ourselves in that category, at least not by our own estimation. And certainly not by the estimation of our culture. Our culture says that the goal of life is to create as big a heap as possible. Maybe not quite the heap that Smaug was sitting on. I'm sure you're right, by the way, Pippa. Maybe not the heap that Smaug or Smaug was sitting on, but certainly in terms of our comfort and our settling ourselves down and feeling like we've arrived and achieved. That's what our culture says we should be aiming at, after all. And most of us don't count like that. You can't be rich with thousands of pounds of mortgage to your name, can you? And you certainly can't be rich driving a second-hand car, especially when you've got a car loan to buy it, can you? Can you? And then as you kind of plumb the depths of what James has to say here, our immediate inclination is to start debating with him the relative merits of whether or not we're rich. After all, is it true that we're rich in historic terms? Most of us aren't hungry most of the time, so that would tick rich. Or we could debate with James whether we're rich relative to most people in the world, the vast majority of whom have to get by on a dollar a day, and many of whom are often hungry. Maybe he's pointing the finger at Western democracy. Maybe he is, but I don't think so. Now, actually, James is going to give us his own definition in a moment. Bear in mind, the scriptures are designed for the whole world, not just for the rich countries, so-called. But before he looks at before we look at James's own definition of what is rich, let's just ask the question: why is it the rich, whom he describes here, are to mourn and wail? We want to know what it is we're in for, whether or not we count. Well, look at verse 2. He says, weep and wail because your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, literally turned to rust. Now again, James is using extremely dramatic language in the way he phrases it. He's using past tense. That is, he's speaking as if these things have already happened. When he says, moths have eaten your clothes, he's telling them to wail because it's already happened. That the gold and silver has corroded, he's telling them it's already happened. Well, you know, a rich man could just justifiably pick up the gold coins in his hand and say, James, you're wrong, but listen. Again, it's a style of speaking that is meant to be dramatic. He's speaking, describing what is going to happen as if it's so certain that you can speak of it as being in the past. And it's designed to be alarming and clear because the warning is very stark. And when you think about it, you know, the picture he's painting is awful. Do you remember how the rich are described at the beginning of chapter 2 in that passage that I read a moment ago? Look at again at chapter 2 and the rich guy walking into a Christian gathering. Suppose verse 2, a rich man. A man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And in that meeting, he's not treated as favorably as a poor man might be. Well, here in chapter 5, that same rich character or that kind of character is involved in target. Those fine clothes he was wearing in chapter 2 have been carefully hung in the wardrobe along with all the others, maybe in the special cellophane wrapping so that the gold leaf on them doesn't flake off, and moved along the wardrobe just to make room for all the others as they stack. And as he's come back to look at the wardrobe, he's discovered that those fine clothes have just rotted away. Suddenly that they've turned into food for moths. And the rich man has gone and looked at them, but discovered that whilst they were rich clothes, suddenly they're worthless now. That's the point. They're worthless now. And the gold ring he was wearing, well, he took it off, great big shiny thing, and he put it in the safe with the others and dialed the combination and locked the door. With all the rest of his treasure. But next time he went to look, he's discovered that it's corroded away. Literally the word that James uses is that it has rusted away. In other words, as he opened the safe, he puts his hand in to expect to find his gold rings and finds that it's coming out all brown and dusty, and that what's in the safe is worthless now. And before some of you queue up afterwards to explain to me that gold and silver simply don't rust, I know that, and so does James. But that's exactly the point that he's making. He's saying that the rich who have all the fine clothes, who have all the great gold, should weep and wail because their wealth, such as it's measured, however it's measured, is worthless. That's his point. It's worthless. In fact, having wardrobes full of worthless clothes and safes full of worthless silver and gold will one day be seen to be evidence against the rich. That's his point. And they will loathe and dread the guilt of it. Look at the way he phrases it there. It's terrible. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. He's saying exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. What's the point? How do we get our heads around what James is describing? Because in the terms of our culture, and can I say all the more in terms of their culture, the successful people, the ones whom God has blessed, were the ones with great heaps of wealth. And suddenly James and Jesus have turned the whole thing on its head and said, if you've got all of this stuff hoard it up and locked away, and you've got all of this stuff locked away and behind a combination, actually it's a terrible indictment on you. What's his point? Well, the rich people, as he defines them, are those who, according to verse 3, have hoarded wealth in the last days. Whether it's a lot or a little, they've hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, to get the significance of what James is telling us, we need to understand what the last days are. So turn with me back to Acts chapter 2, will you, for a moment? We're going to jump around just a little bit for the next few minutes. Make sure we've got clear in our minds what's being said and what isn't. Acts chapter 2, here is Peter. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven in the great ascension in chapter 1. And the disciples are gathered round, and it's the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit has come. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, page 769, if you're using a church Bible. And they're speaking, the disciples have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they're speaking different languages and declaring the praise of God in those languages. And people are saying that they're drunk, but Peter, verse 14, stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, says Peter, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Then the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And in the meantime, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or pick it up in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read to you the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Or let me ask you to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Page 844. And verse 1 of chapter 3. But mark this, says Paul to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Timothy, have nothing to do with them. We could go on and on, turning to different bits of the New Testament and the Old to get the picture, but I hope you've got it. The last days that are being described here by James and the rest, the last days are now. In other words, they're the time between when the Lord Jesus came the first time as a baby at Bethlehem, growing up to be a man, as we think so often and we'll focus on at Christmas, and had his ministry and died on a cross to rescue us, and rose again from the dead. That's the start, and the time when he'll come the second time as judge and Lord, and God will say, enough, time up. I will now judge the living and the dead. The time between his first coming and his second coming are the last days. We live in them. We breathe in them. We know the blessings and descriptions that we've just read. We know the indictment that Paul has just been writing to Timothy of what times will be like, where people will be lovers of money and pleasure and so on and so on and so on. The last days are therefore now. We're living in them. And with that understanding, the rich whom James is referring to are those who, he says in verse 3, hoard wealth in these last days. Why is that a problem? Well, because when at last one day the Lord Jesus does return, posh clothes and silver and gold and snazzy cars and huge houses and lovely furniture and frankly anything else that counts as wealth will be about as useful as rags and rust. Can you see what he's doing? He's taken what it means to be humble before God and to submit ourselves to God, and he's saying, not just your attitudes of heart need to be submitted to God, not just your aspirations for career or whatever need to be submitted to God, whatever he wants you to end up doing, but actually, says James, it needs to hit us where it hurts, in the wallet. Your wallet, your bank account, your everything else needs to be submitted to God. Now that's painful stuff. James isn't saying here that being rich is wrong. He's saying that hoarding wealth is wrong. For wealth, if you have it, is to be humbly submitted to God's use as to everything else. That's what his being Lord means. And if you're not using the wealth that God has given you for him as Lord, however much or as little of it you or I have, then we are not submitting to the Lord as our hope and security and the one to whom we will one day answer. If you're putting your confidence in wealth, well, you will discover one day it will let you down. For even if the Lord Jesus doesn't return before you die, then actually it doesn't matter how much wealth you have, it can't go in the coffin with you. You can't take it. Remember the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, maybe you'd like to turn with me to it in Matthew chapter 6. Page 685. As Jesus preaches to his disciples the culture of the kingdom, he addressed this directly. Do not store up for yourselves, verse 19 it is of Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can you see the danger of us being exactly like Smaug? Our culture tells us all the time that the creation of a big heap, or even a little heap, is somehow our security, our hope, our aspiration, our desire. And James says, no. Jesus is. And God may have given you a big heap or even a little one, but that is to be submitted to his use. Just like we saw last week with judging other people or arrogantly declaring what we're going to achieve, James is urging those who are rich, who have the capacity to hoard wealth, to put themselves in the context of who God is over all and recognize that he is Lord and we are not, however much money we have. And frankly, since that applies to just about all of us in some ways or other, all of us, by this definition in James chapter 5, are rich. You may not feel rich, but if you have the capacity to hoard, then you're rich. There is just such a massive danger that we can put our security in entirely the wrong place, and we fail to count the cost of what it is we're doing. So let's ask some practical questions before we go any further. Does that mean automatically, for example, that having savings is wrong? Do you know, I can't give you a straight answer to that because I don't think James does. I guess it rather depends what it is we're saving for, doesn't it? And there's no way that we're all going to be able to bring our detailed analysis to this and say, well, in my case, but in your case, and because that would be to judge others. No, no, that's not his point. His point is, are you submitting to God as he applies it to your circumstances and your life with your background and your possibilities? In chapter 2, he described the need for faith to be accompanied by action, maybe helping others with food and clothes, but more of that to help promote the spread of the gospel. Every mission society needs more money to fund worldwide evangelism so that men and women and boys and girls can hear that Jesus is the Savior for themselves. And when God says enough and the Lord Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, he is not going to congratulate any of us for having thousands of pounds in savings. That's just a fact. Define hoard for me? I can't. The whole point here is that he hasn't defined judging either. Neither has he defined what speaking against or for your brother is. He's challenging each of us before God to say, I have repented and believed. In other words, to put myself in the context of God and not just of the world around me. Rather, he wants us, as in terms of money, as Luke 16 says, to use worldly wealth for eternal work. The alternative is to pretend that you and I don't live in the context of God being God. We are to count the future cost, says James. And if we fail to count the future cost, then we are to take the future consequences. Let's look at the second part a lot more briefly. In that case, what else might we have ignored if we fail to count the future cost? Well, for example, verse 4, look, you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. If we fail to count the cost, the future cost of God being God, of our finances, maybe we're just ignoring, for example, the command from Deuteronomy 24 onwards to daily pay the poor, because we might be in a position like that. Or, verse 5, to live as if there is no judgment. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Or, to live as if one day there will be no one to answer to. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, each of us will look at those verses and say, come on, that doesn't apply to me. I might hoard wealth a bit, but really? I make sure I pay my bills on time, verse 4. Well, do you? Maybe. What else? I haven't lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Well, haven't you? Verse 5. I certainly haven't condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Well, what about when you bought so-and-so? Did you think about the implications for the workers that created that in the first place? Do you see what he's saying? He's driving us to put ourselves in the context of God, and if we won't, what else in our lives that's amassed the wealth in the first place applies? Do you know, so strong are some of these verses, some commentators insist that James is writing to them, to those who are outside of the church. But frankly, that doesn't make any sense. They're not likely to have read this, and it's hardly going to apply to people who haven't read it. Maybe it's set up so that we're warned of the end direction of those who ignore what he's saying. But it seems to me that James is trying to point these believers and us to be not just hearers but doers of the word. Actually, it's exactly the same point that the Lord Jesus made back in Luke chapter 16. And as I close this morning and we come to the Lord's table, I want to take a closer look at what Jesus says, because I think it will bring it home to us really very effectively. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 16, will you, for a moment? Page 739. And Jesus is talking exactly about ignoring God's word. And to describe it, he says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, fix between you and between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed,
so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, that is, they have the Old Testament. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Do you know, Jesus told that in the full knowledge that one day he would die and rise from the dead and pay the price for sin that would enable all who turn and repent to know the beauty and glory and hope and comfort and lovely resurrection he's described there. And James is writing in the light of Jesus having risen from the dead. And James's point and the Lord Jesus' point is that if we won't listen to the scriptures, in other words, if we don't take what is written here and apply them to our hearts, if we don't count the future cost, potentially we'll find ourselves taking the future consequences. For James is writing in the context where Christ has risen from the dead, and his readers know that he has. He's not telling them, don't misunderstand what's being said. He's not saying that if you're a Christian, that is, if you've turned from sin and repented and trusted Jesus as Lord, then you have to do all this stuff to stay there. He's not saying that. He's saying that the way you know that Jesus is Lord is that you put yourself gradually, and I put myself gradually, in the context of the living God. And as he taps me and says, well, what about this area? And what about that area? And what about your wallet, for example? Well, I find that there are areas of my life that are still facing that way, and they shouldn't be, because Jesus is Lord. He has risen from the dead. And the question really that's posed to us this morning as we read James 5 is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it?